The most significant thing that happened to me that first year was not the fact that I entered OU as a freshman. It was that 6 months later, in March of 1969, because of the faithful witness of a couple of guys here at the BSU, Jesus Christ changed my life. I've never gotten over it. It's been 13 years. 13 years in March. March 16th, 1969. I've never gotten over it yet. And it's always exciting to come back and have a chance to see just exactly what God is turning out in this place now. It's always a lot of fun. I have to tell you, in all fairness, that what I was going to preach to you on tonight, I axed yesterday afternoon at 4 o'clock. Couldn't get any peace on it. Had it for 2 months. Mulled over it, meditated on it, had it down. It was masterful. It was a good message, too. Had a lot of meat to it, and God would not give me the freedom to preach it. And yesterday afternoon at 4 o'clock, I was walking around in our little chapel in our church, and I said, God, I cannot preach this message. So I tell you that in advance to warn you that you're not getting a message that has been thought over and meditated over 2 months. You're getting one that has developed since 4 o'clock yesterday afternoon. And what I'm going to try to do is just share with you some things on my heart about where we are here at OU, especially at the beginning of this semester. How many seniors are here, by the way? Now, you be encouraged, because I was a senior once. And I had undoubtedly, the spring semester of 1972, the worst case of senior fever that God has ever put on the earth. I can remember one time about mid-February, sitting in class, Dr. Fever's Social and Religious Morality. Now, this is the gospel truth. Sitting there in class, and I was about 3 months from graduation, and all of a sudden it just came over me, and I thought, what am I doing here? Why am I sitting here listening to this? And I got up, closed my notebook, put my pen in my pocket, and walked out right in the middle of the class. And all these students were just watching me go. And I got out there in the hall, still clothed and in my right mind, and I thought, what did I just do? And it passed, and the next day I was back where I belonged. But I can remember sitting in Kauffman Hall and looking out on the South Oval, and those guys would be out there throwing those frisbees around, and it would be hot, and I would be in there listening to something. And I would be thinking, what am I doing here? But be encouraged. I am living proof it can be done. In fact, I have already done it twice since then. And last week took my PhD prelims and may do it again, just to prove that it can be done. So you seniors, be encouraged. Freshmen, you really don't have all that much to be encouraged about. Whatever. I mean, whatever you do, you're still going to wake up a freshman. I can't help it. About my junior, senior year, as a matter of fact, true confession now, this actually happened. I was on the South Oval at OU. I think I shared this with some of you before. Second week of school, and a kid comes walking up to me, and he had to be a freshman. He just absolutely had to be. It was just written all over it. Freshman. Walks up to me, and he said, sir. And right away I knew, you know, he was a freshman. And he said, he has his schedule out of his classes, and he says, could you tell me where Dally Hall is? And I said, Dally Hall. I said, crud, is that some little research building or something? I said, well, let me see your schedule. And I looked at it, and sure enough, it's Dale Hall. And I said, come here, man, come here. We stepped over behind the bush, and I said, listen now, if anybody asks you, that is Dale Hall. And it's the big one down there on the end of the oval. And he walked off, and I never saw him again. And so that's just a freshman, and I understand that, and we still like y'all anyway. For those of you in between, heck with you. You know, I don't know. I don't have anything to say to you, but whatever. Genesis chapter 12. Just to mention it, I'm not going to read from it, but if you want to turn there. Genesis chapter 12. The beginning of the history of the nation of Israel. God came to a man in whatever form God chose to do it. The man's name was Abraham, and God simply told Abraham a very unique thing. The first time we have it recorded that God ever told this to anybody. He said very simply, Abraham, I have chosen you of all the people on the face of the earth, and I'm going to make a great nation from you. From you all the nations of the world will be blessed, and I'm going to bless those people that bless you, and I'm going to curse those who curse you. And that was the beginning of Israel's history. What a marvelous privilege. that the God of heaven would come and say, I'm going to start with you and I'm going to do something that I've never done before, and it's going to be a blessing for the whole earth. What a privilege. 931 B.C., about 1,000 years later, God's marvelous nation, His chosen people, split right down the middle. The unique created people on the face of the earth split right down the middle and became two kingdoms. The northern kingdom became known simply as Israel, retained its name. The southern kingdom became known as Judah. And God's beautiful plan was split right down the middle. 722 B.C., in spite of prophet after prophet and preacher after preacher rebuking the people for their sin, they wouldn't listen. The great Assyrian Empire from the Far East swept in and destroyed that northern kingdom like they never even existed. Wiped them off the face of the earth. 586 B.C., the great Babylonian Empire from the East swept into the southern kingdom and destroyed Judah like it had never even existed and carried them off into captivity. God's marvelous chosen people. Well, He allowed them to stagger back, the ones that survived captivity, staggered back to Palestine about 450. Well, actually, they staggered back about 530. A.D. 30, God's marvelous chosen people, the ones that He had promised and the ones that He had said would be a blessing, took a carpenter from Nazareth and put him to death on a tree. The very one that God had established their nation to bring into existence, the Messiah, and God's people took him and put him to death. And then finally, in about 130 A.D., the Israelites tried one more time to shake off the Roman power, rose up in rebellion, and the legions of Rome crushed the nation. And it ceased to exist. And that was the last time for 1,800 years that there was a nation of Israel. Not until our lifetime, 1948, did the nation of Israel exist again. What an incredible history for a nation. How could that possibly happen? From the, you know, the thrill of victory to the agony of defeat. God's chosen people, and they totally wiped out and ceased to exist anymore. Well, men and women, there's a reason for that. And it can be summed up in one simple phrase. One simple sentence. Privilege always brings with it responsibility. And you cannot get away from it. And great privilege brings with it great responsibility. It's a divine law that God has set into motion, and it cannot be revoked. Tonight we're going to spend just a few minutes looking at Israel. Then we're going to look at our situation and try to figure out where we stand in the midst of this privilege and responsibility principle. What we need to know, especially for where you are right now, beginning a new semester at OU, and hopefully some things God would want us to be and to do. Let's have a word of prayer, shall we? Father, thank You for bringing us here. We saw Your hand in it and believe that You must want something said. We do not trust our ability to say it, but we rest totally in Your Holy Spirit's presence and in His ability to communicate through Your Word. We'll trust You for that, and we'll be careful to thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Israel was greatly privileged before God. There has never been a nation on the earth that privileged. The United States is not that privileged. We are not God's unique nation. That belongs to only one nation. That's Israel. The greatest nation on the face of the earth because they had God's privilege. But men and women, with privilege comes responsibility. And Israel never understood that. What were some of the privileges they had? Well, to begin with, obviously, they had the privilege of being God's chosen people. They were the only ones, and they're still the only ones. God has not singled out another nation of people to this day. God not only took care of them in the book of Genesis, He got them down to Egypt. He brought them out of Egypt. He brought them through the wanderings in the wilderness for 40 years when they were trying to decide who they would follow. He brought them into Canaan. Amos chapter 2, verses 9 and following tells us that God is the one that destroyed the Canaanites before them. God said to the people through Amos, He said, now wait a minute, beloved. When you went into Canaan, I'm the one that destroyed those Amorites. Let's get that straight, see. I'm the one that did that. You didn't do that. I did that. I did that for you. I went ahead of you and I destroyed those Amorites. I put fear in their hearts and I told you how to win the battle. I did that. I did that for you because you are my people. God gave them the unique gift of the prophets. Now you and I have God's inspired word and we believe it's the complete and final revelation. We need nothing else. They did not. They had at best, when they came into the land of Canaan, the books of Moses, five books and maybe another one. God would send prophets to them beginning about the 9th century with people like Elijah and Elisha and on down through the rest. They would tell what God had told them. And he would use the prophets to rebuke the people and he would use the prophets to call them back to repentance. God said that was a special gift. I gave you those prophets. I didn't give any other nation on the earth prophets. I gave them to you. Because I love you, you are my people. God gave them Nazarites. Now the Nazarites were young men who from their birth were set apart as special servants of God. Things like they never cut their hair, they never tasted strong drink. Samson was a Nazarite. They were to be object lessons. They were to be pure and living. And God said, I gave you the Nazarites so you could look at them and you could be reminded. Now that's what pure living looks like. I'm to be like that. God said, I gave you the Nazarites. What a privilege. And then God brought the Messiah through their line. What a privilege. But with those privileges came responsibility, and Israel never understood it. The Jews have always been arrogant. They were always arrogant in those days, and some of the Orthodox Jews to this day still are. And beloved, if you happen to be an Orthodox Jew, that does not decrease my love for you. That's simply a statement of fact. Still holding on to the fact that they are God's chosen people. See, Israel always believed that they were special. Therefore, God chose them. God was always trying to get them to see, no, I chose you, therefore you're special. That's the only thing special about you. You were nothing until I chose you. You were nothing. I chose you, you're special. They believed they were special anyway. And when God gave them all these great privileges and blessings, rather than interpret them the way God wanted them to be interpreted, that they were called to be a blessing. They interpreted the privileges. We are called to enjoy the wealth. We are better than other nations. God has privileged us. Let's enjoy it. You see, God called Abraham not just to get blessed. He called Abraham to be a blessing. And the Jews were to be a blessing. They were to spread God's name and God's fame throughout the world. The other people of the world were to be able to say there's a God in Israel. The God of heaven and earth is in Israel. And they didn't do it. And beloved, any time you become a reservoir of blessing, rather than a river of blessing, you become a swamp of blessing. God always intends blessings to flow like a river. They're always to be flowing. They're never to be kept. Israel never understood that, and it cost her her life. Well, without apology, I can say to you that you probably, in this particular BSU in Norman, Oklahoma, are some of the most privileged college young people on the face of the earth. And I'm not just talking about the fact that you're Americans. That's a privilege. I travel all over the place and speak to college students all the time. And frankly, they're not that much of an exciting experience. They ask such deep questions as, when will this be over? Or, do you know Billy Graham? You know, just some real grabbers. God has done a unique work here. You are highly privileged. You're privileged because you know Christ, if you do. You're privileged because God saw fit to save you. And beloved, it's the same thing with you. God didn't save any of us because we were neat. It's the fact that He saved us that we become special. You're privileged in that. But being at OU, you are special and you are privileged. I don't know whether you can see this or not because you may be too close to it. You may have to be gone for a few years to figure it out. Do you know that you come into contact and rub shoulders with more spiritual giants in 3 or 4 years here than most people ever see from a distance? Did you realize that? You have men and women walk through your BSU to counsel you and to speak to you, and men and women on your staff that are giants in the faith. you rub shoulders with more than most of God's children ever see from a distance. Now that's marvelous, a marvelous privilege. But let me soberly remind you, with marvelous privilege comes responsibility. And that's where we want to spend our time tonight. I want to try to share with you what I think God sees, from what I can understand of the Scripture, of your responsibility and my responsibility, and especially the responsibility of this BSU. You see, I'd like your semester to be worthwhile. If all you do with this semester is learn a little more about earning a living, you've wasted your time. Because see, you can learn how to earn a living on any college campus. Or you don't even have to go to college. You'll find that out, some of you, as soon as you graduate. That your degree really is not going to be that significant in some fields. If all you learn this semester is how to earn a living, you will have wasted your time. But if you learn a little bit about how to live and how to be what God wants you to be, it will be a significant semester. You are privileged and you're responsible. Greatly privileged, greatly responsible. Now, where are you responsible? Two main areas that I can think of. And we'll dwell here for just a little bit. We'll pitch a tent and we'll see what these are. First of all, you are responsible to be different. God has called you, just as He called ancient Israel, He has called you to be different. Now, beloved, if you don't want to be different, you don't want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. I mean, let's just put the cookies down on the bottom shelf where the kiddies can get them. If you do not want to be different, you don't want to be one of His. God has called you to be different. Now, that's not always the easiest thing in the world to do. You would think after all these years that I would not mind sharing my faith sometimes and not get intimidated, especially when I go places and do seminars on sharing my faith. But there have been times that I have cowered it out like a little chicken and retreated because I didn't want the people in that crowd to think I was different. Well, see, you are called to be different. That's part of the game plan, and you're responsible for being different. You remember a few years ago the supposed conversion of pornography king Larry Flint, who I forget what magazine he was over, but it was one of them. Well, I was like a lot of other people. When I first heard that, I was rejoicing, and I know the evangelist personally who had spent a lot of time sharing with him, Larry Jones. He and I have done crusades together, so I was really encouraged because I know Larry's just as solid as a rock. And I thought, if he had his hand in this thing, it's probably legitimate. Turned out it was Jimmy Carter's sister, though, that had her hand in it finally, and I'm not sure what all happened. But I was just rejoicing. Like, so, boy, Larry Flint's been saved. This is great. But then as the weeks and the months began to go by, it seemed like something was not quite what it should have been because he was not different. He was still doing the same things. He was still running that flipping magazine that did nothing but exploit women. He was still sitting in strip joints all night long saying that he was admiring the human body that God had made. He was still exactly the same person. Only difference was now he carried a Bible around. Now, I saw an interview with him on Phil Donahue's show. I've seen Donahue twice since he's been on TV. That was one morning, and I'm glad I saw it. Donahue nailed his hide to the wall, and I was just cheering him on. I mean, I was with Phil all the way. Because Donahue said, now, wait a minute, Larry, let me get this straight now. You claim that you've had an experience with Jesus Christ, right? Right. Well, now, Larry, I understand people who have had an experience like that are supposed to be different. And Larry, it seems to me like you're doing exactly the same things you used to do. In fact, it seems to me that you're trying to have your cake and eat it too. And I was just cheering. And Flint was hem-hawing around and inasmuch as and therefore and around about and blah, blah, blah. And as I sat there, I thought, isn't it amazing that a good, healthy pagan like Phil Donahue knows enough about God and enough about the ways of God to know that somebody who says they belong to God should be different. Because Donahue is anything but an evangelical Christian. He claims to be a Roman Catholic, I think, and he probably gives lip service there, but he's anything but what we would call a committed Christian. And yet he knows enough about God to know that if somebody says God has changed their life, there should be a difference. And he could look right straight through Flint and say, Larry, there is no difference, brother. You are claiming both worlds. Jesus Christ makes a difference, friends. And if He hasn't made a difference in your life, then those people that know you would have a real, very good scriptural reason to question whether or not you'd ever been saved. You see, in 1 Corinthians 1:9, Paul said, we've been called into the fellowship of God's Son, Jesus Christ. We've been called into fellowship with Him. 1 Peter 1:16, I think it is, talks about we've been called to be holy just as God is holy. That's our calling. John chapter 13, about verse 16 and 17, Jesus is saying, look, a master, a slave is not above his master, neither the one who sent greater than the one who sent him. He's saying, men and women, if you want to be my disciples, you're going to be like me, and I am different. Jesus is the most different man that ever lived. You have a responsibility of being different. And do you know that if you're not different, it is distasteful? When somebody claims to be something with the lip that they do not live out in the life, it is absolutely sickening. It's sickening to God. It's sickening to other Christians. It's even sickening to lost people. I came to Christ in March of 1969. I was living over in Cross Center. And about a year later, I struck up a friendship with a young man named Joe. Now, Joe was just a good, healthy Philistine. He would have been right at home as Goliath's armor bearer. You know, he just, good guy, but just would not have known God had he run over in a truck. Just lost. That's all you could say. Now, Joe and I got to be good friends. We ran around together. We went out to eat together. We did all kinds of things together. Now, Joe never heard me cuss, never saw me drink or smoke or any of those things that people associate with being unchristian. Never saw me do any of those things. But that's about all I could say about my life. We were together every single day for 6 months. Meanwhile, now you've got to understand, I was running all over the country, playing with Christian music groups and giving my little testimony and being wonderful in general. Well, one night, a guy came into the dorm sharing his faith, and of all of the people he could have picked to witness to, he picks Joe. And during the course of the conversation, he mentions that there are some other Christians in the dorm. And Joe said, really, who? And he mentioned my name. So about 10 o'clock that night, I'm sitting in on my bed, and there's a... Joe comes in, and he sits down, and he said, Mike, let me ask you a question. I said, all right, go ahead. Are you a Christian? I said, yeah. He said, you mean you think Jesus lives in your heart? Because he'd just been witnessed to an hour before. Now, that's where he got this terminology and found this stuff out. And I said, yeah. And he said, huh. And turned around and walked out. And I want you to know, beloved, God said a profound thing to me that night. He said, son, you are so much one foot in the kingdom and one foot in the world that it is impossible for somebody who has been with you every day for 6 months to tell that you're any different than anybody else. Oh, you don't cuss, but a lot of people don't cuss. You don't drink and smoke, but there are health nuts all over the place who don't drink and smoke. You are called to be different. Now, I wonder if I were to talk to the people who knew you the best, maybe the people that live in your dorm or live in your apartment or your family, your little brothers or sisters or your mom or dad, the people that know you like you are when you're not around here, you know, flashing your In Jesus wonderful smile. I mean, the people who really know you where you live. If I were to get them off to the side in a private conversation and say, let me ask you about her. What's she really like? Does she really love Jesus Christ? Is it obvious to you that Jesus is more important to her than anybody else? What is he like, you know, when he's not around with the preachers and everything? I mean, what is he like, you know, in real life when it's just the two of you sitting at the Sonic? What is he really like? Can you tell that he's totally devoted to Jesus Christ? What would they say? Do the people who know you have any reason whatsoever to assume that you're a disciple of Christ? Would they have any reason whatsoever to know that you are a follower of Jesus Christ? Because if they don't, then you need to do something about that. Because you have been called to be different. And you cannot be a Secret Service disciple. Nobody will slip into heaven incognito. Psalms 107:2 says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. We have been called to be different. Now, not only have you been called to be different, you have been called and you're responsible for serving people. You are responsible for serving people, especially in light of the Great Commission. Let me give you those verses that you know so well, and we'll just I'll give them to you by way of review. Matthew 28:19-20, Jesus, the last formal thing we have on record of Him saying to His disciples was His mandate, His marching orders for the men and women who were following Him when He simply said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and so and so and so and so, but go and make disciples. Now Luke records it in Acts 1:8, something else that Jesus said. He said, now when the Holy Spirit comes, you're going to be my witnesses in Judea, or in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and into the uttermost parts of the world. John 15:16, Jesus said, now you've not chosen me, I've chosen you and ordained you that you should produce what? Fruit. And that your fruit should remain. So men and women, we have our marching orders from God, and they are very simply to be involved in the worldwide enterprise of making disciples. And I don't really think there's any way you can justify getting out of that. I've heard people try to justify it by, well, my gift's not evangelism. Well, as the Japanese say, haga washa. You just can't buy out on that one. Well, you know, God's sovereign. Whoever's going to be saved is going to be saved anyway. Now, that's one in depth. Because, see, the early apostles seemed to have a misunderstanding of that. They believed that you tell everybody. You know? Well, that's the preacher's job. You know, they're the professionals. They're the ones that we pay to do that. Well, the ones that reached the New Testament world were not preachers. They were laymen. Just common variety, you know, garden Christians. We are responsible for making disciples. Are you an active part of the worldwide enterprise to bring men and women to Christ? Is that a characteristic of your life? Because if it's not, it needs to be. You see, the significant thing is that in Luke 19:10, I believe it is, Jesus said that He had come to seek and save that which was lost. He did not say He had come to establish small group Bible studies. Nor meeting with people week to week and transferring material from my notebook to yours. Nor did He come to establish the Sunday school. Nor did He come to establish so many other programs. He came to seek and save that which is lost. And you and I have to ask ourselves, is my life wrapped up in the same thing Jesus Christ's life was wrapped up in, and that is seeking and saving that which is lost? And all of us need to check that. See, I'm on the staff of a church, and I constantly have to take Acts 1:8 and put it down on top of my life and say, now, Mike, what are you doing? Are you doing anything that fits the pattern of making disciples, or are you just spinning your wheels? Are we just entertaining the fellowship here? Are we just, you know, entertaining the brethren? Are we just giving them places to go at night? Or are we making disciples? Now, I believe in small group Bible studies. Max and I flew up here together today, and we talked about all of this, and I agree with that. I believe in it more than I ever have. In fact, I've got one starting in 2 weeks. 5 o'clock in the morning with 6 men. So I'm really serious about that. I believe in meeting personally with people. But I believe that all of those things are to be done in light of the fact that we're trying to make disciples. And if the end result of all that is not making disciples, then why are we doing it? You are privileged in that you have had the chance to hang around with men and women and they've taught you that. Or if you haven't had the chance to, you will if you'll hang around the BSU. The responsibility, though, is to carry it out. 2 Timothy 2:2 is a favorite verse of disciple makers. Many of you know it. You could quote it. 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul was writing to Timothy late in his life, and he said this, you know, Timothy, what you've heard from me before, many witnesses entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now, the criteria there for faithful people is those who pass on what they have been taught. Paul said, those are the faithful people. They are the people who will pass on what they have been taught. Now, right across the street, unless they have moved it, is the campus. 20,000 probably plus strong. You can step out on any given day on the South Oval and throw a rock in any direction and hit 100 people. The vast majority of them do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior. But do you know what? God has placed you here and He has made you responsible to tell as many of them as you possibly can. And I hope you Bible study leaders and you team leaders and you disciple makers and everybody else will remember now that the objective
is not to meet in Bible studies, and it's not to, the objective is to make disciples, and everything else we're doing is to work into that objective. Always ask yourself, am I getting the word out? For instance, I think it would be very legitimate if you live in a dorm to find out if the people around you know the Lord. Now that's going to demand that you do some very creative things. Get to know them. Find out what their name is. Ask them if they'd like to go get a hamburger. Oh no, they're liable to smoke or something. Well, they ought to. They're lost. It's what lost people do. They do crass things. They say ugly things. They make nasty comments. They're lost. Jesus said, take the light to where the darkness is. The darkness is not going to seek out the light. Pick up the light and take it over there. You know, in my business, I tell some of our folks to quit, to cut church on Wednesday night. I said, some of the most spiritual things that you can do is cut church on Wednesday night and go meet some good, healthy, lost people. Go join a bowling club or something, you know. Join Aerobics for Jesus or one of those other things that's booming. You know, do something to come in contact with lost people. Why? Because we are responsible for getting the word out. What difference does it make if we do everything else well and everybody dies and goes to hell all around us? The Israelites in the time of Amos, apparently, from his message, if I'd preached this one, I would have told you this, but I'll just give you this free. Apparently, they were more involved in religious activities in about 750 B.C. than ever before in their history. Did you know that? Going to the temple more, at sacrificing more animals, giving more tithes. Religiously, they were more active than they had ever been, and God sent Amos across the border north from Judah into Israel and told him, you better repent or I'm going to judge you. Religious activity, unless it's matched by a heartfelt conviction being different and unless it's going in the direction God's going, affecting people, means nothing. It stinketh. Now, you men and women here have a unique calling because you are at a BSU where people can teach you these things. The majority of BSUs in the nation, frankly, do not. Now, you heard it here first, and I'll stand on that. I speak at enough of them, I think I'm qualified to say that. They quite frankly don't. It's kind of a secret society of secluded saints. We all go in and play ping pong, drink a little punch, and then somebody stands up and talks about what Jesus did and how he caused a gas station to crop up when they ran out of gas and stuff like that, and real meaningful things like that. And I'm sitting there thinking, does God not have anything better to do with his time than cause gas stations to pop up when people run out of gas? I mean, is that what God is involved in? Oh, let me share with you what God has done. And they'll just tear up and just share some stupid, insignificant thing. You know, and I'm just sitting there frothing at the mouth and fairly needing to be led away and saying, is God not doing anything here? See, God is in the people business. He wants to reach people. He doesn't give a rip about those things. Isaiah 66, I'm about to preach myself happy here. I may just get on with this. Isaiah 66:2, God says through the prophet Isaiah, all these things my hand has made, and so all these things are mine, said the Lord. But this is the man to whom I look, he that is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. God says, look, I've got all this other stuff. I don't need all that. I don't need those sacrifices and all those animals. I don't need that stuff. I already own those things. I'm the one that gave you that stuff. What I want is somebody that loves me and does what I tell them to do. Now, Jesus Christ in John 14:21 said, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Jesus said, now that's who I'm looking for. And men and women, you are greatly privileged and you're greatly responsible. You know, you're privileged one other way that I just thought of. Did you know that you are privileged by the heritage that you have here? The first Vespers I came to, Max, right after I got saved, March of 1969, the speaker was John Bassanio, which is no small matter. Do you know how many people were here? Eight to hear John Bassanio. He preached on science and the Bible. He spoke right up there in that corner, and we all circled our chairs and sat right up there. Eight of us heard John Bassanio. Now I come in here and there are hundreds. You know how you got here? There were some faithful men and women who went before you. And don't you ever forget that. I'm thinking of people like Brett Yon and Bob Anderson and Jack Owens and John Mark Perdue and Lenny Spence and Kirk Humphreys and Chip McWilliams and Dalt Eads and Cindy Herndon and Rusty Barksdale and Joe McKinney and Larry Perkey. People scattered all over the nation now who, when they were here, they were faithful. They were faithful to take what they were learned and to tell somebody who told somebody who told somebody who told somebody who finally told you. Either that you needed to be saved or, hey, would you like some help in your spiritual life? I know where you can get it. See, you're following a group of faithful men and women, and you're responsible for that. I wonder, if I come back here in 5 years, God willing, if we all live that long, I wonder if this room will still be full because some of you were faithful. Because, see, it won't be otherwise. God's method has always been people. And I wonder if I will come back and speak to another 200 or whatever is here because you were faithful. Or I wonder if somewhere along the line it'll break down. Now, see, you're privileged, but you are responsible. Now, there's a couple of ways. By the way, cheer up. We're almost finished. There are a couple of ways that I can think of to kind of give yourself some tests in this area. Let me give you those. First of all, ask yourself this question as far as your own devotion to God, your own desire to be different. Ask yourself, how do I read the Bible? Do you read the Bible like this? Now, God, whatever's on this next page, if something is said to me that I'm to do, I have already decided I'm going to do it. Is that the way you read the Bible? God, whatever's over here, as soon as I flip this baby over, whatever's over there, if it says something to me, I've already decided I'm going to do it. Now see, that kind of a person has a heart for God. Or do you read it like, God, would you please reveal your will because I would like to consider it? If it is pleasing, I will do it. If not, I will recycle it for another run. How do you read the Bible? When the Bible is preached, how do you hear it? Do you hear the Bible preached like, God, now if you say anything to me tonight, I've already decided I'm going to do it. Or do you kind of hear it like, well, let's see now if this is going to be convenient. Is this going to cramp my style to do this? See, you were called to be different. Secondly, how do you approach your sin? When you sin, when you break fellowship with the Lord. Now, maybe we don't have any big sinners here. However, as I look around, I find that highly doubtful. Now, I don't know what your problem is. My case, my probably my number one thing is I lip off to people. Now, I know you can't believe that. I spend half my life going back and apologizing for something I said. And I hate it. I'd rather be drugged down Lindsay Street over spikes with my mouth open than go back and ask somebody's forgiveness. I just hate it. And it always happens. I always have to do it, and I hate it. But you see, the reason I do that is because there was a time in my life when I made the commitment, God, I want to please you. I really want to please you. And then when I do something that's not pleasing, the decision's already been made what I've got to do. I have to go make that thing right. Now, what's your approach to your sin? When you sin, does it hurt you and make you want to take care of it? And when the Holy Spirit speaks to you, do you respond or do you simply let it go until finally His speaking becomes less and less and you just let it ride? See, a man or woman who wants to please Jesus Christ is sensitive about the things Jesus is sensitive about, and He was sensitive about sin. Cost Him His life. And one more. Probably an excellent way to not take our privileges for granted and to fail to understand our responsibility is to have a thankful heart. I hope that a part of your regular devotional life, every morning the first thing I do in my devotions is thank God that I'm alive, that I made it another day. And then I thank Him for all the things He's given me, because see, that reminds me that I'm privileged. Thank God. And secondly, learn to thank other people. Because there's something very, well, both preventive and therapeutic spiritually in learning to show gratitude to other people. It keeps our eyes off of us, keeps our eyes on other people, and it helps us to remember what it is we're supposed to be about doing. Now tonight we're going to close in kind of an unusual way. Because of that last thing, the importance to be thankful, I'm going to ask you to do something. Now, I realize we have visitors here. We have people here who probably never been here before, and after tonight, you probably will never want to come again. I understand that. You know, you think, who is this person? Why is he hollering at us? We're nice. If you're nice, why didn't you beat Nebraska, you turkeys? You know, I've never gotten over that yet. All my friends in Nebraska tell me that. You know, we have visitors here. We probably have people here who are shy. That's all right. I want us to close tonight in just a second after a word of prayer. I want everybody just to get up and make like a bunch of little beavers just scurrying around. Find the people that you don't know. Now, they may be visitors. They may just be somebody that's been here for 3 years and you've never met them. Find some people you don't know and meet them and make them feel welcome. But more importantly, I want you to go find some people that have been a blessing to you on the way to heaven. And just let them know that. Say, I want you to know, you have been a blessing to me on the way to heaven. Because see, if we get in the habit of doing that, then we keep our eyes off of us, and we begin to look around, and the first thing you know, God will use you. Let me give you this encouraging word before we pray and before we do that last exercise. Many of you here probably do not know exactly how seriously you want to be with Jesus Christ. I just know that that's true. I know that in any given Vesper service, probably 30 to 40 to 50% of you really are not totally sure just how sold out you want to be. Well, men and women, let me encourage you that I was exactly the same way. You know, I was voted most likely not to succeed in the Christian life when I was part of the BSU. And I earned it. But through being faithful and through hanging around and staying under the preaching of the Word and rubbing shoulders with people who were serious, all of a sudden, I got serious. And nothing would please me more than to come back next year, if I get that opportunity, and have some of you who this year are not serious come up to me and say, hey, I want you to know, during this last year, God's gotten a hold of my life. Because God is still in the life getting a hold of business. Privileged? You're greatly privileged. Responsible? You are awesomely responsible. Father, of all the people on the face of the earth, those of us who are Christians and live in America should not need to be told that we're privileged. And yet we become so ingrown in our look, we begin to be concerned about squandering our privileges and our blessings on us when all the time you have called us not to be blessed, but to be a blessing. I thank you for the men and women that are here tonight, for those that love you with all of their heart and are trying to grow and learn to please you more and to be used by you. I thank you for those tonight that don't know you at all. I pray that when we get to heaven, we might have the joy of meeting some of them that have come to know you. And I pray specifically for those that are in between, that haven't quite decided just how serious they want to be. I pray this semester will be a significant, life-changing time for them. We'll trust you to do this. You have surprised us and amazed us so many times with your faithfulness to work. We trust you fully. In Christ's name, amen.